Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning through his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is sure, that it is eternal. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to the promises that we find today, that the gospel would transform our lives more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the great blessings that God has given to humanity is the gift of animals that make good pets. Now, we're all wired a little differently. This is not a pet promotion. They aren't for everyone. And certain types of pets suit different types of individuals and families. I'll never have a snake for a pet. However, a beloved family pet can bring much joy in this often difficult world that we live in. Our family has historically been a dog family. Currently, we have two. One of them is a 130-pound, 2.5-year-old puppy who thinks he's a lap dog. But Baxter has taught me a little about what it means to wait eagerly in anticipation of a loved one's appearance. We have a large floor-to-ceiling dining room window at the front of our house, and little did we know that this window that came with the house wasn't for us, it was for Baxter. Because from that vantage point, he can watch the neighborhood, see the neighbors walk by with their dogs, bark at the delivery trucks, growl at the deers that are grazing in the evening, and generally take in the world from the safety of his home. But the main purpose of the window is to enable Baxter to eagerly watch and wait for the appearance of his family, his masters. He will patiently wait for hours on end for a glimpse of our appearance. And when that car turns into our cul-de-sac day or night, we strain our eyes to see if he's waiting in the window. And as he realizes it's one of us, he jumps up, wagging his tail, and races to the garage door to greet us, even though it may be a few minutes away. Coming in the door is a bit of a risk, as the gentle giant jumps and whimpers and nearly knocks you down, which could be a problem. It doesn't matter if you've been gone a week or 15 minutes. He goes nuts with excitement every time we return without fail. And no matter what kind of day you're having, that kind of greeting brings some joy to your heart. Have you ever looked forward to someone's appearance with as much excitement as Baxter? Maybe you were separated from someone you love for a long period of time, and on their arrival back at the airport or at the front door, you were filled with joy and gladness and wanted to embrace them and express your love. Or maybe there's somebody famous that you always wanted to see up close and personal, but never quite had a chance to do it. And finally, the day arrived where you could meet them personally, and you were so excited about that opportunity. What about Jesus? As those who follow him, as those who are devoted to him, do we long for his appearance? Are we anticipating and praying for his return? And how would it change our lives to live as though he could appear at any moment? Because the reality is, he could. And the promise is that he will. As the writer of Hebrews continues to teach us about Jesus, our great high priest in heaven, he addresses Jesus' appearance in the passage we read this morning in three ways. His present appearance, that we've talked about for a number of weeks, at the throne of God in heaven. His past appearance when he came to earth in the flesh as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem to go to the cross for our salvation. And his future appearance when he will return and come again in triumph and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' current situation, as we have been discussing, is in heaven. This is his present appearance as our advocate, our mediator, our representative. In verse 24, if you go back there, we read that following his resurrection from the dead, that Christ has now entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. First subpoint for those of you that are taking notes under Roman numeral 1 is that Jesus is now in heaven in the presence of God. Maybe you, like so many others through the years, and I must confess perhaps myself at one time in my life, wondered why Jesus didn't just stay on earth after his resurrection to be with his people. When a judge requests you to appear before him, you dare not phone in your defense. You'd better appear before that judge in his courtroom or else face charges for failure to appear. When his role as our perfect high priest, our representative, it was necessary for Jesus to return to heaven, the true tabernacle of God, as the perfect man to represent us and to plead our case before the Father and the judge of the universe. The charge against us demands Jesus' present appearance before the Father at his throne, and it is there before God that Jesus continually offers intercession for us, even right now as we're worshiping him today. The writer says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands," referring back to the tabernacle of old, which are copies of the true things, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And that brings us to the second point under this first heading. Jesus' present appearance is an appearance that is on our behalf. He had to appear on our behalf after living a perfect life as the only one who has ever been victorious over sin. He had to appear on our behalf in resurrected body as the hero, the one who conquered death once and for all through his resurrection. And right now, Jesus appears before the judge of the universe on behalf of those who believe and confess that he is Lord. And he takes with him into that throne room, into that heavenly courtroom. He takes with him the witness of his wounds, the testimony of his suffering, and the payment of his blood. And with this presentation in the high court of heaven, the Father gladly stamps, paid in full, across the ledger of our sin debt. Jesus' present appearance in heaven is on your behalf. Thirdly, Jesus' present appearance ensures that his sacrifice is not to be offered repeatedly. Looking at verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Jesus' death on the cross was completely sufficient for the sins of his people, and it was never to be repeated. There is no need for Jesus to be sacrificed continually. This is one of the issues that the reformers had with the Roman church during its day and the Catholic Mass during the Reformation. And this disagreement continues among Protestants and Catholics. Jesus' sacrifice isn't ongoing every time we have communion. The crosses that adorn our worship spaces are not crucifixes with Jesus still hanging on them. Our crosses are empty because Jesus has completed the sacrifice. And he is risen. He is in heaven now in his glorified, resurrected body on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, never to come to earth again for the purpose of sacrifice. I've been asked through the years that if faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven, how were people under the Old Testament saved since he hadn't come yet? Well, I would submit to you that if Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all future believers, why would we think that it couldn't be sufficient for all past believers? God's plan of redemption is not limited by space and time. And if it were, then as the writer says, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And that continual sacrifice of Jesus would have to be going on even today for us. In chapter 11 of this book, the writer will explore this more, which we'll get to in future weeks. There he says in verse 13, these, referring to the Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They weren't saved by their works. They weren't saved by circumcision. They weren't saved even by the blood of bulls and goats or belonging to the community of Israel. None of that saved them. It was their faith and the promises of God's salvation that was counted to them as righteousness. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for their atonement, just as it is for ours. Think about it. We don't know all the glorious details of what it's going to look like when Jesus returns, but we believe it by faith. Even if we don't have all the information, the Old Testament believers may not have known exactly what salvation was going to look like in their coming Messiah, in the Christ, but they believed God in faith through the types and shadows of the Old Testament covenant and sacrificial system. They were obedient to the information that they had. Now that the writer has presented Jesus' present appearance at God's throne, he's inspired to look back to Jesus' first appearance in the past and then to look ahead to his future appearance yet to come. Continuing in verse 25, we read, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here he is referring to Jesus' incarnation, his first advent that we celebrate every December, his coming to earth, as the word advent means, coming. The first point under Roman numeral 2 is that Jesus' past appearance on earth was at the end of the ages. Well, it's an interesting phrase that the author uses. It could also be translated at the consummation of the ages or at the climax of history. I want you to take a moment and draw a picture in your mind's eye of a mountain or a triangle. And think about the very top of that pinnacle representing the death, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus in his time on earth. Perhaps this gives us a better idea of what's being emphasized. Because we often say that believers under the old covenant were looking toward the cross and we're looking back, both groups looking to the pinnacle or climax of the ages. A similar thought is expressed by Paul in Galatians 4 when he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, certainly we wouldn't say that Paul was declaring the end of all time, that the fullness of time had come and therefore the clock stopped. No, but rather that his coming, the fullness of time, was the pinnacle event of human history. Secondly, Jesus' past appearance, which was for his work of salvation on earth, was once for all. The writer uses this phrase in the passage last week, in the passage this week. He's going to use it again in chapter 10. It's an important principle here as we consider the sacrifice of Christ, that it is once for all. John Calvin says that he appeared once for all because if he had become a second or third time, there would have been a deficit or a defect in the first sacrifice, which would deny its fullness. We have a similar phrase back in verse 12 that Pastor Davis covered last week in chapter 9, where it says, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. There are at least two aspects to this that I want us to see. First, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all his people for all time. And secondly, it was once for all of our sin. It was complete. Jesus himself proclaimed those words from the cross. It is finished. His work is complete. The whole history of the human race, all of the sin, all of the shed blood in war and violence, all of the injustice, all of the evil, past, present, and future, all of it cries out for one perfect, complete, final, and total sacrifice. And only the eternal Son of God becoming human could provide such an offering to a righteous and holy God. One perfect sacrifice for all. Once for all. Thirdly, under this second heading, Jesus' past appearance was for the purpose of putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This reminds me of the two goats on the Day of Atonement that we talked about 2 weeks ago. You'll remember that one of those goats was the scapegoat. The priest would symbolically put away the sins of the people when he placed his hands on the head of the goat, declaring and confessing their sin before God. The scapegoat was taken away into the wilderness for their sins to be remembered no more, to be taken out of the camp, putting away the sin from the people. And the second goat was the blood sacrifice that covered the sins of the people. And it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was the sacrifice representing the sacrifice of himself, Jesus' own atonement. Praise God that the shadows are no more. No longer are we eagerly awaiting the perfect sacrifice for sin. For Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, has appeared once for all at the greatest moment, pinnacle in history, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And while it's true that we're no longer awaiting Jesus coming to earth to perform the work of salvation, we're still waiting, aren't we? Eagerly, patiently awaiting. We're in that tension of the already and not yet time. We await the complete salvation of both the creation and God's people, ourselves. For the last point of the outline, we see in our passage, Jesus' future appearance. And the first subpoint there is that Jesus Christ will appear a second time. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. In his humanity, Jesus, like us, had a one-time appointment with death. For sinful humanity, ultimate judgment is often the future when Jesus appears that second time. But the judgment for the sins of his people fell on Jesus at his death on the cross. The only perfectly righteous man experienced both death and judgment for sin on our behalf. His one-time appointment with death was to bear our sins in his body on the tree. The writer makes it clear that as sure as death and judgment come to every man, so too Jesus will come again. Ben Franklin famously made the humorous statement, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Well, I'm going to add to Franklin's quip this morning. Death, taxes perhaps, and Jesus' second coming. It is certain. Brothers and sisters, he will appear a second time. It is a sure thing. And in the final hours before his crucifixion, Jesus declared this, speaking to his disciples words of comfort before that agonizing time in the upper room in John chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus will appear a second time. He gave us his promise, and Jesus keeps his promises, every single one of them. From time to time, I've heard folks say something like this: "I'm not ready for Jesus to return yet. There are other things that I want to experience in this life first." Well, as your pastor, let me say that I think that this is a naive statement at best for a believer. And I think there are at least three misgivings behind that statement about desiring the here and now over the eternal estate that awaits us. First, I don't think we have fully realized the magnitude of how broken the world is. Secondly, I don't think that we realize or appreciate the gravity of our own struggle with sin in the flesh. And thirdly, I don't think you've considered what it means to live in full communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, free from sin, with a glorified body in a new heaven and new earth. Do you think anything here will remotely compare to that? Absolutely not. Folks, the eternal joy of what is coming for the believer far exceeds what we can experience in this fallen world, no matter how great the joy is here. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As I already stated, we can't possibly begin to understand the glory that awaits us. But we can have faith that God will be true to his promises. Yes, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then it'll be face to face. Now we know in part, but we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. The next subpoint in the outline is that the writer says in verse 28, Jesus' future appearance is not to deal with sin. This reinforces what we've already talked about in the once-for-all sacrifice that he has presented to us. And he's hammering this point home. He's not coming to deal with sin. There is no future need to deal with sin. Jesus has finished and completed that work. Let this sink in for a moment. Your sin, every bit of it, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you have committed, every sin that you ever will commit has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. It is finished. There is nothing more for you, or for that matter, for God to do to pay for your sin. You can live in the freedom of grace with no shame and no guilt. And you can live victorious over the sin in your life, walking in obedience with your Savior by the power of his Spirit. So if Jesus' future appearance isn't to take care of sin, what is it for? Why is he coming back? What is it about? Well, the writer tells us. This is the final subpoint in the outline, that Jesus Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were already saved. Hasn't the writer been emphasizing this once-for-all nature of Jesus' atonement to save us? So what is this salvation that we are to be eagerly awaiting that he's talking about? Well, I want to go to a couple of other passages to shed some light on this. The Apostle John, chapter 3, verse 2 of his first epistle, says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." There it is. He's emphasizing the here and now. Salvation is done. We are God's children. We are redeemed. We are justified. We stand perfect before God. We are God's children now. But he goes on. "And what we will be has not yet appeared." Oh, and then I love this next one. "But we know." When you know something to be true, you can put your stake in it. You can put your anchor in it. It's a truth. It's a surety. It's a verity. It will happen. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That should blow your mind. One day I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to have a resurrected, glorified body in perfection and be like my Savior, communing with him? Yes. Paul in Romans 8, again, that glorious chapter, beginning in verse 19, says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." There's that same language. The creation itself, not us, out there, the world, the whole creation. "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's a beautiful statement. All the junk, all the chaos in the world, all the wars, all of the sin are all, there it is, working together for good that he's going to talk about later in chapter 8, right? Working together for the good of God's plan of redemption. They are like labor pains. They're painful, but the birth of something beautiful and glorious is coming. A new heaven and a new earth. And we know, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Are you groaning inside? When you're watching the world? When you experience the death of loved ones? The destruction of families? The poor that are begging on the street? The marginalized in our society? The wickedness that prevails in our culture? Do you groan? Yes, we groan. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. There it is. He goes back to the reality of our salvation. Yes, your salvation is now, but it's not complete. You have hope that it will be completed and it will happen. Finally, in 2 Timothy, these familiar words in chapter 4, Paul's at the end of his life. He's speaking to his protege, his son in the ministry, this one he loves, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Jesus appearing? Do you love to look back and reflect upon his appearing so long ago as a babe in Bethlehem and the fact that he went to the cross for you, that he rose from the dead for you? Do you love that appearing? Do you love the fact that today his appearance is before the Father, the judge of the universe, pleading your case with his blood and his wounds on your behalf? Do you love that reality? And do you love the reality of his future appearing? That he is coming one day to judge, to set it all right, to make it all good, and to completely, fully save and restore you if you know him today. Are you fighting the good fight? Are you determined to finish the race? Are you determined to keep the faith? Well, longing for his appearance will help in that. When you want to give up, remember he's coming. When you want to throw in the towel and give it all up, remember that one day your Savior is going to appear in power and in great glory to save you completely and wholly from this fallen world and from the sins that we struggle with, to be with him for eternity. And that should bring great joy to your heart. The other option is that it could bring complete terror to your heart. And if this is a terrifying thought for you, this reality of the return of Christ, seek him. Run to the cross, run to Christ, ask him to be your Savior, to forgive you of your sins. The third option perhaps might even be the worst, and that's, meh. And I hope you're not in that category. Because Jesus is coming. And he is coming in great power and glory, not to remedy and take care of sin, he's already done that, but to rescue fully those who believe in him, those who are trusting him as their Savior. So run to Christ. find your all in him. But in that process, know that you are forgiven if you are his. And you need not wallow in your sin. It is once for all, it has been completed. And we can praise God for that and give thanks. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious truth from your word today. May we be filled with joy as we consider what Christ has done on our behalf. And Lord, may that joy motivate us. May it encourage us to mobilize ourselves and this congregation to take the good news and the gospel to our community around this country and across the world, that others may come to know you, that others may join in this band of believers whom you are coming to save, who delight to see you, who are longing for your appearance. Lord, use us in that work. Help us here in this community to be a place of refuge, a place in which people can find the love of Christ and know him as their Savior. Lord, fill this room with worshipers, with those who desire to crown you Lord of all, Lord of the ages, Lord of the universe, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Be pleased to do that in our lives. Help us to seek you in worship. Help us to know you better, to love you more, to serve you better. And Father, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.